Well, good morning. Please bear with me. My voice has been having technical difficulties we're dealing with. I know folks are working hard to pass around some of the printed out hymns that are be sung for the rest of the service. Let's begin by reading the text. The text comes from the very last two verses of Jude, oftentimes called Jude's doxology. So follow along with me, the last two verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless my words, and I pray that they would be true to your word. And we thank you for this assurance that you will finish what you've started in us. And I thank you for the joy of being presented before you blameless because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, for those of you who are joining a little late this last month, we've been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 points of contention, his 95 theses, to the door in Germany, in Wittenberg. And this was not intended to spark a revolution, but it really did. And it was a revolution that we're still feeling the effects of even to this day. We call it the Protestant Reformation. And Luther, although no historical events come from one person usually, Luther really was a transitional figure in all of this. And there's a group of teachings, sometimes known as the solas of the Reformation, sola being the Latin word for alone, that came out of the Reformation. So we're now at the end of the solas, these five alone teachings that came out of the Reformation. We talked about sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola Christus, or Christ alone, sola gratia, sola, or by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone. And now we come to the last one, which is soli Deo gloria, which is all to the glory of God alone. A few weeks ago, Jim Petty, who, to know Jim Petty is to respect Jim Petty, he's a wise man, lots of pastoral experience, he asked me what I was preaching on, which sola was I preaching on. I told him, sola Deo gloria, and he put his hand on my shoulder and said, that's the hardest one. So thank you, Jim. Thank you for the encouraging words. But I know what Jim is talking about. I understand now that I've studied this a lot over the last few weeks that soli Deo gloria is a difficult one because it's so broad. It's so foundational. One writer calls it the glue that ties all the other solas together. And I can understand that. It's the climactic ending. It's the fireworks that come at the end of all the other solas. And historically, there's been a number of different ways of presenting or teaching soli Deo gloria. Oftentimes, we view it from the standpoint of creation. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we can look at it from the standpoint of what John Calvin says is the world is God's theater. That everything gives glory to God, whether it's the natural world, the processes of nature, whether it's us as individuals in the workplace. It was this distinction that happened in the Middle Ages between the secular and the sacred. And what John Calvin was saying by that is that there's dignity and there's God-honoring aspects about all we do, whether you're a pastor, whether you fix computers, whether you're a meteorologist, whatever you can do it all to the glory of God. Johann Sebastian Bach, you probably heard the story a million times in the last month, but he was a famous composer. And when he would finish his compositions and he was satisfied that this was what he wanted to put forward as his musical composition, he'd write his initials, JSB, and then right after that, he'd write SDG, Soli Deo gloria. He would dedicate his musical works to the glory of God. So we can look at Soli Deo gloria from a creation, big picture standpoint. We can also look at it through a standpoint of God's work of redemption throughout history. So we see the glory of God manifesting itself throughout the Bible. Early on in the Exodus, where God takes his people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and brings them miraculously out of bondage. We see the glory cloud leading them forward.
Later we see the glory settling among his people in the tabernacle and then the temple. And then ultimately we see his glory residing to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 8 talks about Christ being the Lord of glory. So we can view it from the standpoint of creation. We can view it from the standpoint of redemption. But as I was thinking about what verse or verses to choose to preach to you today from Sola Dei Gloria, what I kept on coming back to was another dimension. And it's the dimension that Jude communicates in the last two verses of his short epistle. And it's a very pastoral, a very comforting, a very warm approach to this broad subject. You know, abstract concepts can sometimes be hard to apply. And Sola Dei Gloria is a very broad, foundational concept. But I want to communicate today, if God gives me the power, to show you that this is something that is comforting. This is warming, and it's encouraging to the believers as we struggle through our life. So let's look briefly at the book of Jude. As Nathan was saying, it's the next to the last book of the Bible. It's only 25 verses. It's written by Jude. And he identifies himself in the very first verse as being a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. This is most likely not the apostle James, the brother of John. This is most likely James, who is a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And as you may know, James was the brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus was virgin born. But we also know from the Gospel of Matthew that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had other children. And in that list of children, it's James and Jude are listed. So most likely, Jude is the brother, some would say the half-brother of Jesus. And it's very interesting that as he's appealing to his readers, he doesn't claim that. No, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I grew up with this guy. No, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And then he communicates further the intention of his writing the letter. In the first verse, he says, addresses it to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3 that I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Imagine he wanted to write to them something maybe like the book of Romans, which is just an overview of the Christian faith. But something happened. There were enemies that came into the church. And in verse 4, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed. Kind of get this analogy or this picture of thieves coming in. And they're coming in, and they're coming in to wreak havoc. It says they're ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he spends the body of the book warning them of Old Testament examples of the same thing that went on. He talks about the Israelites who, right after they had this miraculous and dramatic deliverance from the land of Egypt, what did they do? They doubted, and they were judged for that. He brings up Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that fell upon them. He brings up the fallen angels and the fact that they rebelled from their rightful authority. He brings up Korah's rebellion. Korah was somebody who rebelled against Moses and his rightful authority. So he gives example after example of judgments that came upon the people in the Old Testament. And then at the end, Charlie, need something? Okay. And then at the end, in verse 17, he starts this period where he gives a call to perseverance. He encourages them to keep on. So even though these people are coming into your midst, even though they're coming and they're trying to trip you up, they're trying to make you stumble, they're trying to make you fall, he gives them encouragement, and he says the apostles predicted this was going to happen. Look with me at verse 18. They said, the apostles said, in these last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And then he says to them, he encourages them by saying, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then he goes into the doxology, which is just a statement or a hymn of praise. That's all a doxology means. It's praising God. And he gives this beautiful doxology, one of the most famous doxologies in the whole Bible. So what in the world does this have to do with the Protestant Reformation? What does it have to do with the five solas? Specifically, what does it have to do with Sola Dei Gloria? So bear with me. We're going to kind of rewind a little bit, and this is going to be a very brief, broad strokes history lesson, but let's think about why the Protestant Reformation even occurred. So you had the early church, you had the teachings of the apostles and of Christ. And if one thing is very clear in books like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and really all of the New Testament, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that was taught in the early church to more or less degree. And we have this giant of the early church in the 5th century, this North African pastor and theologian by the name of Augustine. And Augustine wasn't perfect, but Augustine made one thing very clear, is that God is sovereign over our salvation, and that salvation from beginning to end is by grace alone. Now, Augustine was very influential in the early church, in the Western church in particular. But it didn't take too much time after that before his teaching and his emphasis on grace alone started to diminish. In the 6th century, there was a very influential leader of the church in Rome, later to become kind of known as the Popes of Rome. And he was Gregory the First, or Gregory the Great, as he became known. And what happened during this time is that instead of salvation being by grace alone, it started to shift. And it seemed like a slight shift, but it was a monumental shift. And it was saying salvation is by grace, yes, but not alone. It's mostly by grace. And you see this in a letter that a noble woman writes to Pope Gregory. And she writes to him and says, "Pope, give me assurance of my salvation. Would you please pray to God that he would give me a revelation that I am saved?" And Gregory's response to this lady is very telling, because he says, "Dear lady, that would be bad. Doubt is good, because doubt makes you work harder. It makes you strive after the faith. It makes you work. And you want to work because you don't want to become lax. You don't want to become lazy in the faith." And you think of this lady, what she was going through. She probably was going through a lot of fear, anxiety, perhaps fear of judgment, perhaps fear of, hey, things are going well, but I don't know how they're going to go in an hour from now, or a week from now, or a year from now. Do I have any guarantee that the good work that God started, I'll be able to finish to the end? Now, fast forward 1,000 years to the 16th century, and then you have this obscure German monk by the name of Martin Luther. And if you've read any of the story of Martin Luther before he became a believer, he was one who was racked with fear, racked with anxiety, and he had a fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 calls the fear of death a lifelong slavery. So he was in the middle of this lifelong slavery where he was constantly trying to get assurance that he was saved. And he was meticulous. He was scrupulous. He would go to the confessional and sometimes spend hours confessing his sins, only to walk away, and as he's walking away, remember some of the sins he forgot to confess, or sins he has committed in the time being, and he go right back to the confessional. And then, as Jim Petty talked about last week so powerfully, he discovered while studying the book of Romans this doctrine of justification by faith alone. This powerful doctrine that it's not our righteousness before God, but it's Christ's righteousness, what he would call an alien righteousness, that we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that and only that is our basis for standing before a holy God. So the remedy, and Jude makes this very clear, the remedy for the fear of death is not to pretend that there's no final judgment. Over and over again in the book of Jude, he warns his readers that there were judgments in the Old Testament that foreshadowed a coming judgment that would make them pale in comparison. So the remedy for the fear of death is not to ignore the reality of death. The remedy or the cure for the fear of death, the fear of falling from grace, according to these last two verses in Jude, is a recognition that God is the one who keeps us from falling. Theologians sometimes call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And if you understand this doctrine, it's so comforting and it's so encouraging. It's simply stated It says that God promises to finish the good work that He started in us. If you trust in Jesus Christ, He will not let you go. He will see the work to completion. Now, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know that something pops up in your head. You've seen people who are in the church who externally seem to be believers. They seem to have a what we call a credible profession, but they wander away. What do we do with this? What do we do with this in light of Jude, the last two verses of Jude? Well, the first thing I would say is we need to be humble about our own limited perspective on things. We need to remember that we don't know what the final work is that God is doing in those individuals. It may be that they were never believers and that God, through this period, is going to draw them irresistibly to them, and in the end, they will be saved. Or it may be that they are true believers and for a season they are wandering. But it's not wandering because they're being condemned. It's being allowed to wander because it's the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father who's eventually going to bring them back into the fold. So let's just make that clear. We don't know, in the end, the full story for these people. But what we do know, and what the Bible makes very clear, is that there are people in the church today who externally profess to be Christians, but their hearts are in rebellion to God. R.C. Sproul sometimes uses the term, they make a profession of faith, but they don't have a possession of faith. And that's just a succinct way of phrasing what Christ says in Matthew 15. He says, these people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, says the same thing. In fact, he warns his readers that this will happen. He said, there will be some people who leave the faith never to return. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But this is not the question before us. The question before us is not whether there are people in the church who are not true believers. I think we all kind of recognize that as a reality. The question before us is whether or not somebody who truly has a love for Jesus Christ and has a faith in Jesus Christ, could they fall from that state and consequently eventually fall into eternal judgment? And if you think about it, that's tremendously scary. It's probably the same anxiety as somebody, that woman who wrote to Pope Gregory, was having in her own heart. And it was certainly the anxiety that Martin Luther was experiencing. So let's make it clear what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is, and we'll start by saying what it isn't. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not teach that it rests on our own ability to persevere to the end. It rests on the promise of God to preserve us to the end. That's why some people prefer to call this, instead of the perseverance of the saints, they prefer to call it God's preservation of the saints, because it puts the emphasis on God's preservation of us and less on our own keeping going on as we go through the Christian life. God promises to finish what He started, and that's the point of Jude's doxology. It doesn't say, now to you who are able to keep you from falling. And it doesn't say, now to you in cooperation with God who are able to keep you from falling. It says, to Him who is able to keep you from falling. You see, the doctrine of grace, especially in the Middle Ages, tended to be obscured. They had this idea that we were running this marathon, and like those people who are handing out Dixie cups of water or Gatorade or whatever it is they're giving, the church is there to hand you some little cups of grace as you go. But ultimately, it's by your power that you're running the race. Penance, the sacraments, the Word of God, prayer, the community of believers. Yeah, those things are helpful, but ultimately the dependence is on you to finish the race. This is not just an isolated teaching in the book of Jude. If you look at the very first verse in the book of Jude, we see this reference to this idea of being kept. It says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The Greek word that's translated kept can also be translated guarded. Let that sink in for a moment there. Just think about that. That if you are a child of Christ, if you have a love for Christ and a faith in Jesus Christ, the all-powerful creator of the universe personally stands guard over your soul. That's a beautiful and humbling thing. Now, the tendency with this doctrine is that sometimes it's characterized as saying, well, if you believe that God is just going to automatically finish what he started, doesn't that encourage a lazy and a lax Christian life? And this is the whole point of Gregory's argument to this woman who wrote to him. You know, why study the Bible? Why pray? Why even attend church? What is the point of attending church on a rainy Sunday morning when you could be in bed relaxing? Why would you come to church if the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is true? We need to remember that God not only determines the ends, which is our final salvation, but he guarantees and determines the means to our final salvation. And Jude reminds us that these means that God uses to bring us to completion are his word, prayer, and the community of believers. In verses 20 through 23, Jude calls his readers to persevere. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt." In other words, have mercy on those who are struggling. "Save others by snatching them out of the fire." Sometimes violent means are necessary to recover lost brothers and sisters. "To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." God's promise to finish what he started does not minimize our responsibility to press on. But here is the important distinction. Jude tells his readers to contend for the faith, yes. He tells them to pray, yes. He tells them to be involved in the community of believers. But the power and guarantee of our perseverance, just like their perseverance, comes from God alone, to the glory of God alone. And just in case you think this is Jude's message and it's not shared by the other writers of Scripture, pick a couple verses in particular, some of them pretty well known. This is Paul's message too. If you look in Philippians 1, chapter 6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." And it's the message of Jesus himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand." Did you notice in those verses that we're in two sets of hands? We're in the hands of God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So our preservation in the faith is a Trinitarian event. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are there to protect us from falling. As I was preparing this message, Barbara Ransom kept on coming back into my mind. Now, for those of you who don't know Barbara and her husband Jim used to attend our church. Jim passed away 2 or 3 years ago, and Barbara passed away earlier this year, I think in February. Jim was a church planter. He planted something like, I don't know, 9, 10 different churches throughout the country. And they were a delightful couple, just a really godly couple, and they contributed very much to our church. But their last few years were hard. They had significant financial constraints. Jim suffered from a fairly rapid form of dementia, and he ended up passing away before Barbara. And Barbara had plenty of her own health issues. She had a heart attack, ended up having cardiac bypass surgery. She had a stroke, multiple hospitalizations. And just a few weeks before she passed away, Anna went by to pick her up at the apartment building or apartment complex that she lives in. And she pulled up to the front entrance, and Barbara came out with her walker, and she was struggling. She was having a real hard time. She was tired. Anna told me later that same afternoon, in her mind's eye, she could just picture Christ saying, "You're almost home, Barbara. You're almost home. And I'm not going to let you fall. I will see to the end what I've started in you." This is the same comfort that Martin Luther had when he wrote his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, if you look at it, it kind of starts in an odd way. Kind of picture this cosmic boxing ring or ultimate fighting ring. And he's basically saying in this corner, we have our ancient foe. And he seeks to work us woe. His craft and his power are great. And he is armed with cruel hate. He hates us because we are part of Christ Jesus. He says, on earth is not his equal. None of us in this room, no matter how long we've become a believer or been a believer, how mature we are in the faith, are any match for Satan apart from Jesus Christ. But then he transitions to the next stanza. It's almost as if he just read Jude's doxology. But he says, if we, or did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And then he kind of points to the other side of the ring. You ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth's name from age to age the same, and he has a pretty good shot of winning. No, that's not what it says. And he must win the battle. The end is already spelled out. Satan's doom is sure, and for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have a guarantee of our salvation. So what in the world does Soli Deo Gloria have to do with our not falling from faith? In order for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to be true, God alone must receive all the glory for the salvation of his people. If we inject even the smallest amount of our own credit into our salvation, if we take even the most infinitesimally small amount of credit and try to take it for ourselves, if we shine that spotlight just even a little bit on us, even if we give God 99.99% of the glory, if we try to reserve some of the credit for ourselves, then our salvation is in some way dependent on us. And I, for one, have zero confidence in my ability, apart from God's grace in my life, to persevere to the end. And how can we have joy if we're living our Christian life with this constant fear of falling? This is the same fear of death, this lifelong slavery that's talked about in Hebrews 2. It's the same fear of death that this woman who wrote the Pope Gregory experienced for herself, and the same fear of death that Martin Luther had before he discovered the doctrines of grace and realized that his loving Heavenly Father sent his Son. Martin Luther understood the holiness and the justice of God fairly well before he became a believer, but what he didn't understand was the mercy and the grace of God the Father through Jesus Christ. So if the first main point is that if we give God all the glory, we can have assurance of our salvation. The greater God's glory, the greater our comfort and assurance in the Christian life. And this brings us to the rest of the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. For the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. We recited the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, earlier. And it's very telling that they use this question for the very first question and answer. A catechism, for those of you who don't know, is just a question and answer format of teaching the Christian faith. And they chose this very first one. What is our chief end? In other words, what is our chief purpose in life? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And my dad taught me this when I was really young, but I always had a hard time understanding why they picked joy. Glorify is pretty clear, but why is joy added there? On the back of the room, there's a book available by Tim Chester and Michael Reeves. It's called Why the Reformation Still Matters. And there's a great quote in the last chapter, and it says, against everything we are told today, happiness is not found in ourselves. In appreciating our own beauty or convincing others or convincing ourselves of it, deep, lasting, satisfying happiness is found only in the all-glorious God, all of which is just another way of saying, question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. We are made to glorify God him and to enjoy him forever. If we minimize God's glory in our salvation, we minimize our joy. It seems counterintuitive, but it's true. Giving glory to God and living in joy before him go hand in hand. So a question, what areas of your life and what areas of my life are we not giving God all the glory? And I guarantee there's plenty of them. You would think that would drive happiness. Like we're getting the glory. We associate glory with happiness. But it's God's glory that's associated with happiness. The areas of life that we're not giving glory to God, those are the very same areas that we're robbing ourselves of true joy. Martin Luther called this living life curved in on oneself. According to Martin Luther, we're not homo sapiens, we're homo incurvatus. It's just the Latin way of saying we're people who are twisted in on ourselves apart from God's grace. We're spiritual hunchbacks, spiritual Quasimodos. You know, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to live life bent in like this. And what he says is that by the power of God, through his Holy Spirit, he begins the often painful process of causing us to look upward and outward to God, straightening us to look forward to God. And what happens with that, secondarily, is when we start glorifying God, we start benefiting the people around us too. The more we give glory to God, the greater our joy. Those were the two main points from the book of Jude as it applies to Sola Dei Gloria. The more we give glory to God, the greater our assurance of salvation, the greater we have confidence knowing that God will finish what he started. And also, the more we give glory to God, the more joy we will have in our Christian life. And this is the comforting message of the book of Jude. This is the message of the Protestant Reformation. Comfort and joy in Christ Jesus for the struggling believer. Now let's take one final step back and kind of look where we are at with this series on the Protestant Reformation. If you've read anything about the Reformation in the last few weeks, you've probably seen this question come up over and over again, and it's, does the Reformation still matter? Are we just celebrating some 500-year-old, dusty, historical, antiquated curiosity? Well, I would argue that the Reformation still matters because the gospel still matters and the glory of God still matters. So long as the church in any generation, whether it's the 16th century or the 21st century, obscures the purity of the gospel or diminishes the glory of God either by the way we live our lives inconsistently or by false teaching, then we are still in need of a reformation. There was another Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation. It was semper reformanda, which is always reforming. And that became, later on, became kind of twisted to mean that the church always has to be adjusting its teachings, its worship, its practices to fit the culture around it. You have to kind of keep in touch with the culture around you, so you always have to be changing your message. But that's not what the reformers meant by always reforming. What they meant was that the church always has to be willing to let God speak through us and to speak to us, to mold us and to correct us by his word and spirit. The church is in just as much need of a reformation today as it was in the 16th century. In fact, we will need to be a church committed to biblical reform until Christ returns and we are presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So I think it's fitting that we end the series on the souls with the doxology, Jude's doxology, because Sola Deo Gloria is a doxology. It's the climactic ending. It's the glue. It's the fireworks at the end of the solas. Salvation is according to Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Amen. Let's pray.